The 1996 Sunstone Symposium presents session number 227 on the impossibility of Mormon theology by David A. Anderson. Please note that because this is a 60-minute session, the last 30 minutes on the second side of this tape will be blank.
Good morning. Welcome. Sunstone session 227 on the impossibility of Mormon theology. There will be three participants in this presentation. I'm Carol Quist, by the way, office manager at Sunstone Foundation. Glad to see you here. We will have David Anderson, an attorney, Parsons, Bailey, and Latimer. A brief description is in your program. To what? Saying nothing works. Is it working? I hear it. Okay, start again. Sunstone session 227. I'm Carol Quist, Sunstone Foundation office manager. On the impossibility of Mormon theology will be presented today by David A. Anderson, attorney, Parsons, Bailey, and Latimer. Brief abstract is in your program. We'll mention part of it. To what extent lengths might a BYU professor go to present a Sunstone theological paper without damaging his academic career? The other participants will be Jared Davis and Ardeen Watts, longtime Utah residents. Ardeen has worked for many years in music, productions, and theater, and Jared in acting and theater. Welcome. We shall begin. There may be some time at the end for questions. We'll see.
If you are seeing this, friends, you have found the disc. I expect I will be long dead by the time you do. In case something goes wrong, though, and the disc falls into the wrong hands, I've disguised myself, and I'm also going to distort my voice when I digitize the tape and transfer it to a disc. So what you're hearing is not my real voice, but an alternate voice, so to speak, created by electricity. What you will now see is the paper that I would have delivered at the Sunstone Symposium held in Salt Lake City, Utah in 1996 if I had not been teaching at BYU and up for continuing status in 1997. Given the current situation, I've decided to make this disc and hide it up to come forth at a future time. So, here we go. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, it's a great pleasure for me to be with you here today in Salt Lake City. The editing begins. Hello. Oh, hi, Bob. No, that's all right. I'm not doing anything. Yeah. Okay. Sure. Okay, shoot. I got a pen. Okay, that's 6 cases of caffeinated Sprite and 1 case of caffeinated root beer. Sure, no problem. Same price, same packaging. Okay. Jolt in a Hawaiian punch can? No. I don't carry that. You might want to try Fred in the English department. Sure. Okay. Okay, under the stairs, room 201, Monday. Yeah. I'll be there. Thanks. All right. I never miss an opportunity to be at a Sunstone Symposium, though that's been difficult lately for reasons we are all aware of, even if we don't understand them. But I'm here because I believe that the free exchange of religious ideas is vital in any religious community, even a virtual community. The task I have set for myself here today, in the brief time we have together, is to explain why a Mormon theology about the nature of God is both necessary and impossible. Once I have explained that, you will see that what we have left to us instead is something that can be felt and named, even shouted, but cannot be captured, much less exhausted, by propositions or discourse. A Mormon theology about God is necessary because we are thinking beings and have a need to understand what we believe and what we don't. We do this mainly by reading the scriptures and trying to reason about and understand the nature of the being described and disclosed there. We also try to draw closer to this being by applying the precepts taught in the scriptures to our own lives and experience. So much for why a Mormon theology is necessary. As thinking beings, we cannot help but do it. There, I guess I'm half done. In what sense, though, is such a theology impossible? What the LDS scriptures show, with few exceptions, is that God has revealed his nature to us only in story and in command, and not in logical or a priori concept. Holy Moses, what can that mean? We have available to us only two ways of acquiring what we call knowledge. One way is through sense experience and inferences based upon that experience. The other is through reasoning about relationships between concepts. We know the color purple, for example, through our sense experience. We gain scientific knowledge through reasoning about and generalizing from our sense experience. We know about conceptual and mathematical truths, on the other hand, solely through the exercise of our reason. These truths are not based upon generalizations about or inferences from our sense experience. They are true, as the saying goes, a priori. They are based on conceptual or mathematical necessity. The Mormon scriptures undermine traditional Christian theology by undercutting our confidence in acquiring knowledge about God through reasoning about and analyzing the relationships between our abstract concepts. This sounds more forbidding than it is. As usual, examples help. The best example of pure concepts, perhaps, are numbers. We know what the number one is and its relationship to the number three through the exercise of our reason, or what Kant called, once awakened from his dogmatic slumbers by David Hume, pure reason. This form of pure reasoning is what captured tradition, is what captured traditional Christian theology. And why not? What could be more pure than God? Plato told us, and we believed him. God is encountered through primal rational acts that both reveal God to us and mimic, in an imperfect way, the divine nature and constitutive power. Thus, we can purely reason about God using pure concepts like the numbers 1 and 3 and our purely rational concept of substance. Using these pure tools, we can convene councils of the learned and hammer out, excuse the impure metaphor, a set of propositions about God's nature that will give us certainty and knowledge. And with these pure propositions giving us the certainty we crave, we will even feel justified in waging war against those who will not assent to them. Blind to the entomological irony, puros equals fire, we may even burn them at the stake if they will not assent. Of course, this was true even before Christian theology was born. The most certain thing that reason told the Jewish community, using familiar, comforting number to capture the significance of Moses' experience on Sinai, was that God is one. Pontius Pilate could find no fault with the prisoner, you see, because he lacked theological training. The fault was obvious to everyone who had been trained for the Mosaic ministry. God is one, and we understand the number one. That number applies to God. End of discussion. Pilate didn't understand this, of course, being a Roman, but he understood politics, being a Roman, and that will do in a pinch. The LDS scriptures, on the other hand, undercut this traditional enterprise by telling us that we know less about God than the theologians had told us. We don't know yet whether God is one or three, or whether the nature of God is captured by that strange amalgam of number and pure concept of substance known as the Trinity. Writing from prison, where he was confined for speaking too plainly about his immediate experience of God, Joseph Smith speaks of a future time. A time to come in which nothing shall be withheld, whether there be one God or many gods, they shall be manifest. This statement, canonized as LDS scripture, is a unique expression of theological ignorance and humility. So our numbers may be pure, but they don't give us any certainty about the nature of God. To drive the point home, the book of Abraham retranslates the creation story by replacing I, God, with they, the gods, over and over again. All that is lost in this translation, we are being told, is our own theological certainty. Have faith. All these things will be revealed, but not yet. In the meantime, consider this retelling and laugh about how little you know about the nature of God, even when, or perhaps especially when, it comes to numbers. So, what are we left with? If a Mormon theology about the nature of God can't be based on conceptual reasoning, what remains? Perhaps a theology based upon experience and story. What might such a theology have to say about the nature of God? My phone is vibrating. Hello. Oh, yeah, Phil. Yeah, as a matter of fact, I'm well into it. You can't. We got the piano ready. Okay. And who are they? Can you trust them? Okay. Okay, well, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, too. Send them over. Send them over. Thanks, Phil. What might such a theology have to say about the nature of God? Well, that God has a body, for instance. If we believe Joseph's report of his vision in the grove, we can start there, can't we? Besides, we're a missionary church. That's a handy way to distinguish ourselves from traditional Christian churches who naively take the Bible at face value when it says God is a spirit. The problem is that we also attribute to God powers and other characteristics that are inconsistent with having a body. Let me illustrate. The philosopher Ludwig Wittgenstein, while walking the streets of Ithaca, New York, with his student, Norman Malcolm, was fond of making logical jokes, at least what passed for jokes among philosophers. Malcolm, he would say, "I give you this tree, but only on these conditions. You must never tell anyone you own it. You must never assert any rights of ownership. If anyone asks, you must deny that you own it. Let the people who think they own it now go right on thinking so. But on those conditions, I give it to you." The jest, of course, is in the use of a word that has been emptied of all its content. Giving an object to another person normally means the person can do all of the things with it which Wittgenstein's conditions preclude. Ownership without any rights and privileges regarding the object is not ownership at all, is it? We do something similar when we say God has a body. To have a body means to be bounded and limited in a host of ways. If this is my body, such as it is, we might remark, then you know where I am, here, not watching angelfish while snorkeling off the Yucatan. To have a body means to be located by this, means to be located in space and to have your perceptual experience bounded and limited by the space that surrounds you. Because I have a body with a face, even the direction I turn my face will affect my sense experience. I don't need to bore you with further examples. The book of Moses, though, says that while speaking with God face to face, suggesting God has a body, something happened. Moses somehow entered into God's experience. And we read, he beheld the earth, and there was not a particle of it that he did not behold, discerning it by the Spirit of God. Now, when Moses had that perceptual experience, where was he? He was neither here nor there, we might say. He was, so to speak, in God and everywhere. As we might expect after reading that account, Joseph declared in the Doctrine and Covenants that God is in all things and through all things, and that the elements themselves are the tabernacle of God. If God has a body, then, it does not limit his experience, or should we say their experience, for that body fills the universe. The point is that we don't know exactly what we mean when we say that God has a body. Again, we have to have patience and a sense of humor until the meaning of our words is finally revealed to us. That is what Paul meant, you see, in his letter to the Corinthians, echoed by Joseph in the 13th article of faith. We believe all things not because we are promiscuous in our beliefs, not because we will believe anything and everything. Rather, in all things pertaining to the divine, we lack the fullness, the transparency of knowledge. We believe all things because, through the dark mirror of experience Paul mentioned, we are capable of discerning so little of the whole. Indeed, Paul would have known that even the Greek word for truth means the things that don't escape our notice. Paul uses the image of a dark mirror to suggest how few things that don't escape our notice may be. The stories in the Mormon scriptures amplify the point. As Bruce Jorgensen has pointed out, the central metaphor inside the story of Lehi's tree is not visual at all, but edible. Or perhaps we should say, in polite, elevated company, elementary. A vision of God like that Dante imagined, apparently, is denied us in mortal experience. But eating the love of God, taking it inside ourselves to nourish and satisfy us, that is the fruit of the tree of life. The only certainty we receive from that tree is the certainty that the food is delicious, as Alma said, for it fills and satisfies our souls with hope, and if we continue to eat, with charity. So if a Mormon theology of God's nature can't be based upon conceptual reasoning and the meaning of simple experientially based propositions such as God has a body, don't give us much information because they exclude so little, what is our theology founded upon? One answer suggested by the lectures on faith is just that. Faith. That is, our beliefs about the nature of God are all finally psychologically based. Or if we haven't taken a shower in a couple of days, existentially based. In order to have faith in God, we must believe He is sufficiently powerful to save us. How powerful is that? How powerful must God be in order for you to have faith? Only you can answer. To have faith in God, we must believe He is sufficiently wise to teach us the mysteries of being alive and sentient. How wise is that? Only you can answer. How loving must God be in order for you to have faith in Him? Loving enough to live unrecognized among us, to suffer rejection and loneliness, to wear the anguish of our sins as His own, is that enough? How much do you require? Only you can answer. How defined by gender must God be for you to have faith in her? Only you can say. The only necessary truths we have about God, then, are psychologically, existentially necessary. They are necessary only because without them, we cannot have faith. So where does this leave us? We turn them from the conceptual certainty, and its stepchild, coercion, into the freedom and pluralism of faith. And the house of faith, it turns out, is filled not by the propositions of theology, but by stories. The stories of Moses and his struggle to distribute the light that shone him from his face when he hiked down the mountain and found the intoxicating worship of gold. The story of Jesus and his open-ended parables, inviting us to give them meaning by the exercise of our imagination and our love. What we wanted from a theology about the nature of God was to penetrate these stories, to apprehend the nature of God through conceptual reasoning. What we find instead in the Mormon scriptures, foreshadowed in Paul, is an invitation to participate in the story, to give it life with our lives, breath with our breath. Let me illustrate with an example appropriate to the task, a story. In response to the lawyer's question, "But who is my neighbor?" Jesus could have given a set of rules for deciding who is our neighbor and who is a stranger, a mere other who has no claim on our concern and affection. Instead, he told a story. A man was beaten, robbed, and left by the roadside. The prominent citizens of the community, those accustomed to sitting in the high seats in the synagogue, those trained for the ministry, all passed the unfortunate by. But the outcast Samaritan, who, as Jesus said to the woman in the well, at the well, knew not what he worshipped, he had compassion, bound the stranger's wounds, and helped him on his way. Like the lawyer, as Christian theologians, we come to the scriptures and ask, what is the nature of God? Like the lawyer who wanted a set of rules, as theologians, we want a comforting set of propositions that will similarly protect us from the uncertainty and open-endedness of the stories we encounter there. The answer given by the scriptures, like the answer given to the lawyer, is provocative. Instead of a set of comforting rules, the lawyer is invited to abandon all the rules he has for identifying neighbors and instead enter the story. But he must come naked. The story offers him less than he wanted and more. Because he wanted to be able to exclude someone, the no account, the moral leper, people the lawyer wants to believe have gotten what they deserved from the scope of his affection, the story offers him less than he wanted. Because the story also invites him to exclude no one, but instead to expand his soul without hypocrisy or guile, it offers him more than he wanted. As Mormons with questions about the nature of God, we are also given more than we wanted and less. I have mentioned the less already. Instead of the certainty and the confidence of reasoning from first principles, from number and pure empty concepts like substance, we are given more open-ended stories and the uncertainty they provoke in us. And what is the more we are offered? As in the answer offered to the lawyer, it is an unsettling invitation, most poignantly offered perhaps in another story, the story of Enoch. Now when Enoch beheld the face of God, he was weeping. And Enoch, troubled at this, asked, "How is it that the heavens weep and shed forth their tears as the rain upon the mountains?" Hearing no answer to his question put in the plural, he asked in the singular, "How is it that thou canst weep, seeing that thou art holy and eternal?" Then God told Enoch of all the doings of the children of the earth, and Enoch knew and looked upon their misery, and wept, and stretched forth his arms, and his heart swelled wide as eternity, and his bowels yearned, and all eternity shook. The more given to Enoch in this story was the invitation to enter into the experience of God, not just as Moses did, to behold the earth and every particle in it, but to understand who stands behind, or should we say, in or above those particles, giving them meaning with outstretched arms, and seeing the misery that God's children are wont to choose with tears. In this story about God, is this story about God's compassionate nature sufficient to plant the seed of faith and confidence in our hearts? Only we can answer. So finally, let us at least pause where we began, and pausing, see if we know the place for the first time. The lectures on faith speculate that the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, is actually the mind of God. The mind of God the Father and His Son. Janice Allred, in a more extensive analysis of the Scriptures, speculates that the Holy Spirit is our spiritual mother. One account, it seems to me, is very 19th century and Trinitarian. The other is late 20th century and feminist. Both are rooted in our open-ended Scriptures, and both reflect the assumptions and desires of their authors, which is correct. In search of an answer to that question, let us return to the parable of the Samaritan. In response to that open-ended story, we might imagine ourselves adopting a simple rule. Whenever I'm on the road to Jericho and I see someone beaten and naked, lying by the side of the road, I should help him. If they're partially clothed, lying in the middle of the road, well, maybe not. By adopting this rule as the correct interpretation of the story, we would be doing two things. First, we would be ignoring the infinite possibilities the story is meant to to present to us. Second, our response would reveal who we are. If not to ourselves immediately, then to others who have moved beyond our limited and limiting response. So it is with our theological efforts. In the house of faith are many open-ended stories about the nature of God. One rational response to those stories is to adopt a set of theological propositions that serve the same functions in our mental lives as the only on the road to Jericho rule would function in our moral lives. Those propositions can blind us to the infinite possibilities the stories are intended to open up to us. "Have I been here so long," Jesus said to his dumbfounded disciple, "and yet you not recognized me? Which account of the nature of the Holy Spirit is correct? The mind of God, or our mother in heaven?" The answer is obvious now, isn't it? Both and neither. Both are correct when offered as examples of the endless possibility left open to us by the Scriptures. Neither is correct if it is offered to obscure those possibilities and bring exploration to a halt. When we turn from theology as an act of exploration, an act of celebration, to insisting that our favorite account closes the open-ended story, we move from humble worship into vain idolatry. We leave the lush garden of possibility for the lone and dreary world of creed. Hold that thought.
Gaddy in. You got the password. Welcome.
You look like Phantom of the University is what you look
like. Pleasure to meet you. I'm Fred Rigby. This is my uncle, Charles. Uncle Charles is mute. He has been for several years now. Except when he sings, right, Uncle? Yes! Yes, well, I've brought my cousin's song, and we have the music, as you can see. Yes.
I intend to get access to the time capsule over at the south end of the university, and a friend of mine is going to help me slip it in after I put it on disk.
Fine. My cousin decided not to come. He has kids, you know.
So you're going to bury this somewhere, or what?
Yes, I said, very south good end of the university, time capsule, slip it in on a disk. That's the plan.
Good. Well, I don't happen to understand all this, but then I never worked for BYU either. So, you're going to work the camera?
Yes. Yes, I'll work the camera.
Very good.
Do you want me to introduce it, or do you want me?
Uncle?
No.
He asked me to give you this to read. It's an explanation.
If I could present a paper at the Sunstone Symposium without jeopardizing my family's life and health insurance, I'd do it. But since I can't, I've written this little song. It's set to the tune of a song we used to sing in the primary out in the mission field, John Jacob Jingleheimer Schmidt. The funnest part of the song was when our teacher would start to sing with us the second time. Then whenever she'd hold her hand up suddenly, we'd have to stop singing for a few words and then start again a few words later when she put her hand back down, like this. Fred, I think it would be better if you did this part.
All right. Well, first we have to go through the entire song once to see what he was describing. Uncle?
John Jacob Jingleheimer Schmidt, that's my name too. Whenever I go out, the people always shout, there goes John Jacob Jingleheimer Schmidt, la 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 la. Is John P. Jake the First. How do you do? I teach truth at BYU, but can't speak it there with you. If I did, then I'd be John P. Jake the Worst. See, I ride the little train that could on tenure track. I've learned to chug along, must not share this little song, or late next year I won't be coming back. La 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 la. Yes, I need this job at BYU. Without cash, I'm lost. Though truth is always best, if you're jobless, you're not blessed. I just wish that someone here could count the cost. And smile, 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 smile for BYU. Then inside your blue, keep sad feelings in your gut. Stuff them down, don't let them up, and the world will be the sea that happiness is true. La 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 la. Singing is now my fastest friend, dear to my heart. Though life is more than bread, I need shelter for my head. So just now there's nothing more I can send. Yes, John Jake writes songs at BYU, sad songs but true. Whenever he goes out, he hears the children shout, there goes John Jake, he stayed at BYU. Yes, John Jake remained at BYU, sad tale but true. Whenever he went out, the children all would shout, there goes John Jake, he died at BYU. La 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 la.
And now, one more time. The first official version now. I'll be the primary teacher and raise my hand when it's time for you to be silent. Uncle?
Yes, John J. King at BYU. Hail, bud. Whenever he goes out, the children always shout, there goes he down at BYU.
better then, will it?
Just a disappointment.
Yes, well, fine. Come, Uncle. It's been a pleasure.
Thank you, Uncle.
Yes. Lose the hair. Keep the mask if you want to, but lose the hair.
Very male thing to do.
Yes,
My name is George Sanderson. Like John P. Jake, whose real name I can't give you, I teach at BYU. I've tried to speak the truth as I conceive it in love, but that's hard at BYU. And so I have stood before you disguised, my voice altered, until now. I can't see you and do not know your times. But I wanted you to know that I live in a time of fear, when the love of many has waxed cold, when to many silence itself is edifying. May it not be so with you. When King David was young, at the festival of the covenant of God, he danced half naked with wild abandon before God, scandalizing the highborn who could not watch and withdrew, leaving King David to the comfort of his psalms. Salah, a psalm of George, then. To the chief musician, to Uncle, put this to music. Glory be to God for order and variety, dancing together before our eyes and within them. Glory be to God who gives all children life and feeds us all, blind and sighted, hale and lame, innocent, indicted, languishing and resolute, willful. How then do we argue? How contend? Searching out our enemies from among our friends. Christ bore those wounds for once and all, alone, in the house of his wary friends. So, what remains to us without a highborn creed to comfort and oppress us? I've tried in my weakness to give it voice. It's what we felt with all God's children when we caught a glimpse of life and shouted, when no one raised a hand to stop that sound, nor could. You know the sound of joy. We're about out of time.
For the listening audience, during the quiet part of this presentation, the appropriate disguise has been put on, the mask, the gloves, and the hat, not the hair. So when you hear silence, you can imagine the actions of disguise going on. We appreciate your attendance here. We thank you for coming to Sunstone. As we look at your faces, we see comradeship and joy, and we don't see fear. Continue. Thank you again.
like just ask you to give a hand to our dean and Jared, please.